I don't have any slides for you to watch. I don't think it's a good practice to put scripture verses all the time on the screen, because people get out of the habit of using their Bibles. And so she's upset I'm not going to put much stuff on the screen. But you got a fan there, Jeff.
Yes, to measure decimal.
But I want you to I want you to look through your Bibles as we come to different Bible verses. I want to talk about living in the 21st century. One of the things we've had to deal with is war. And let's see, the old 60s song, war. What's it good for? Well,
absolutely.
Yeah. That's what the song says. That's right. Do it again. All right. Some take the position, and we had several of these in Seattle. I haven't run across too many that hold this position in the South, but some take the position that war, no matter what, is evil. And if that's true, then our God is evil. For in the Old Testament, He ordered war many times. In the book of Numbers, in chapter 10, it says, "When you go to war in your land against the adversary who attacks you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God and be saved from your enemies." Again, in Numbers chapter 31, in the 7th verse, it says, "So they made war against Midian, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they killed every male." Now, I'm not going to go into a lot of the issues that a lot of people like to bring up. We can discuss that privately about destroying entire civilizations, women and children, in the war that they had when they went into Canaan. There are reasons for it, but there's many instances dealing with what we are dealing with. There are many instances like this one that God commanded His people to go to war. So if war is evil in and of itself, and I had people like this in the church there in Seattle that felt just war for any reason was evil. And they felt that basically if somebody invaded, we should just kind of roll over and whatever. Because they said that was the will of God. I don't take that position.
It's the French's position.
It's the French's position. Well, Jesus said to love our enemies. Jesus also taught that if we're hit upon one cheek, turn the other. And I've had people tell me that, but that's it. Two shots, and then I get to deck you. But that's not it. You know, if you get slapped on one cheek, you turn the other. You get slapped on the other cheek. Do you have another cheek?
Got two more.
You got the one that got slapped the first time. Besides those, so that doesn't jive. So what is it? Are we to love our enemies? Is war good? Is war good? Is it bad? I think we can safely say that all war is bad. I understand what I mean, but nobody wants to go to war. All war is bad. That does not mean, however, that war is never the right thing to do. Picture this. An escaped convict is trying to break into your house. I'd hate for this to be Chris's house. That's about all they get. Is the attempting to try to break in. As he tries the doors and windows, you call the police. "Hurry," you say. Just as the convict has succeeded in breaking the lock in your front door, the police arrive and order him to stop. He turns and fires a gun at them. The police return fire. The convict slumps over, dead. Picture this. Your missionary team compound has been attacked by a group of terrorist guerrillas. They don't intend to take prisoners. You finally make radio contact with the local government headquarters, and two helicopter gunships arise just as the final attack is being launched on the compound. The terrorists opened fire on the helicopters, but the government forces reply with several rockets. A number of the terrorists are killed and the rest flee. You and your missionary personnel are safe. Picture this. Your nation is attacked from the air by three hijacked airplanes and flying them into heavily occupied office buildings. The government, in response, launches a counterattack. After much fighting, the enemy forces are driven out and made incapable of bringing such an attack again. They're hunted down even in their own countries of origin. You see, the question in all three cases, it's an ethical one. Was the action taken by the civil authorities moral or immoral? Now, there's a few people that would say the government acted wrong every time. They believe that the use of force is always evil. A fair number of people would say that the first two were all right, but the last case they would condemn. They said, well, that's war, and war's wrong. Well, let's say a few things straight from the beginning. Some hold the position that a Christian cannot be involved in the military or any civil force, for it's evil, they say. But it's okay for the lost to be in it because they're lost anyway. But a Christian can't participate in such things. Since when does God have a double standard? If it is right for a non-believer to participate in something that God has ordained, that's the government, it is right for the Christian to be involved with it as well. If it is wrong, it is wrong both for the believer and the non-believer. I had a fellow tell me in Seattle that because my daughter was in the military, there's no way she's going to heaven. And I asked him, I said, what about Cornelius in the book of Acts? Peter was sent to his house. They were the first Gentiles to become Christians. A centurion came to Jesus and talked and asked Jesus to heal his son, I believe.
Servant.
His servant. And Jesus was willing, and the centurion said, no, just give the word. I'm a man under authority. I know how this stuff works. You say the word, it'll be done. Jesus said the word, it was done. After he left, Jesus told everybody there, I have not seen, from this Gentile, this Roman centurion, I have not seen faith like this in all of Israel. From a Roman soldier. Now, some people feel this way about politics. I've been told by a gentleman, again in Seattle, that he didn't vote because he felt he would be getting involved in secular matters. So he stayed away. He didn't vote. He didn't do anything. He figured whatever the will of God is in the direction of the country, well, that's what he'll do. That's what he stuck with because he didn't vote or anything. Listen, we should participate in the God-ordained government to the extent that we can without compromising God's commands. That means vote. Write letters. That means participate in the right causes. I preached just last week about one such cause, abortion. I'm going to talk about some others here in the coming weeks. We try to make a change for the better. You know, in our particular form of government, we, especially as Christians, a nation that was founded upon Christian principles, we've got this God-ordained gift of being able to influence our government for good. Influence our government for God. And if we sit back and do nothing, how can we influence? What's going to influence? What force is going to be victorious if we don't use our vote and our ways of persuasion to do God's will? Well, the forces of evil will. You see, the starting point in any consideration of the morality of warfare in the Bible's teaching concerning is the Bible's teaching concerning the purpose of government. What is the purpose of government? One word. Justice. Justice. It is to promote, preserve, and enforce justice, which is just the rendering to each person of his due, what he deserves. If a person has done nothing wrong, you leave him alone. If a person is doing something wrong to his neighbor or someone else, that's when the government needs to step in and make sure that justice takes place. That is the purpose of government. And justice has two aspects to it. Distributive justice, that is, making sure everyone's treated fairly without being oppressed. And the second is retributive justice, that is, punishing those who deserve to be punished because they violated the rights of others. Is war an act of retributive justice? Yeah. But it's actually both aspects of justice. You see, it is to punish those who violate the rights of another nation, that's retributive, and it is acting in order to protect its citizens, that's distributive. It's often said that Jesus taught love, and how is love demonstrated in war? You see, it's often thought that the love ethic rules out any sort of participation in war, that we can't. As one fellow told me, how do you know the other person on the other side isn't a Christian? And you're shooting at your brother in Christ. Well, but our love for innocent citizens who themselves will be enslaved or killed by an attacking army should behoove us, should force us to stand and protect them. Love requires us to defend their rights in the case of an aggressive attack, even to the point of an armed defense, and even if it involves killing the guilty oppressors. Love's responsibility to protect the innocent must prevail. Refusing to take human life, even where love and justice demand it, is a distortion of biblical values. The problem we run into is when people confuse the teachings of Jesus concerning our personal relationships with the biblical teachings of the role of the government. This has been called the crossover fallacy. It's one thing for my relationship between me and you, or you and your neighbor. It's something else when we're dealing with government to government. And the Bible makes that recognition. And the crossover fallacy is when I take the directives by God of how I'm to treat my neighbor and try to apply that to governments. And it doesn't work that way. Paul said in Romans 12, if you got your Bibles, I want you to look these up. In Romans 12, verses 17 through 20, Paul says, never pay back evil for evil. That's Romans 12, 17 through 20. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own vengeance, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now that's dealing with our personal relationships. But then dealing in the very next chapter, in Romans chapter 13, the first seven verses, he says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authority. That means you obey the law. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Like it or not, God has allowed Obama to be our president. And so he is our president. And so we abide by the laws, at least until they conflict with the teachings of Scripture, which is a higher law. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. You don't have to, normally, you don't have to fear the police because you're doing good. It's usually lawbreakers. It's usually those that are opposing what is right that have to fear from those in authority. He says, do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise for the same. For it is, listen to this, for it is a ministry. He's talking about government. Government is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Oh, man, taxes in the Bible. It says, for this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God. See, whether they know it or not, they are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Man. First, Paul teaches that we are to take no personal vengeance on anyone. Then he teaches us that government is God's minister of wrath upon evildoers. If God has ordained government to minister for him in this way, how can it be wrong or immoral for a Christian or anyone to serve in that ministry? It is not wrong, it is only right. And I would also add, I would prefer to see Christians acting as God's ministers much more so than unbelievers acting as God's ministers. But what constitutes a just war? A war that we can justifiably fight. See, many in the government are not seeking the good of their citizens. They just, I can think of certain nations in particular, North Korea and some others, China, they're not seeking after the good of their people, seeking after what is good for the government. Jack Cottrell wrote a book years ago called The Bible Says. It's been reissued, and I can't remember exactly what it's called now, but it's still in print under a different title. But on page 69, there's five aspects of a just war. Well, I'm going to read five anyway. A just war must have a just cause. Yes, it must. The only legitimate cause is self-defense. Some would argue that a preventive strike against a nation planning on imminent attack falls into the category of self-defense. An example of this would be Israel's actions in the Six Days War, 1967. Two, a just war must have a just intent. That is, it must be seeking only to restore peace and not to inflict destruction and revenge upon the enemy. The just war must be the last resort. The government should have tried other means such as negotiation and compromise to ward off aggression. Four, the just war must be lawfully declared. Only the lawfully established government may make the decision to take up arms. Individuals and private militia groups do not have this right. Five, the just war must respect the immunity of non-combatants. Only those who are actively fighting or actively supporting the fighting on behalf of an aggressor nation are legitimate targets in the cause of self-defense. Every precaution must be taken to spare innocent civilians. Indiscriminate bombing and terrorist acts are thus ruled out. Let me read two more. Number six, the just war must have limited objectives in accord with its limited intent. For instance, it needs not press for unconditional surrender, and it need not destroy the enemy's economy. And seven, the just war must be fought with limited means. No greater force should be used than is necessary to restore peace. I think those are pretty good rules for what would constitute a just war. A Christian can participate in any legitimate function of government, even warfare, if it is just, without violating God's will for our own personal conduct. The key word, of course, is legitimate. We must always sit in judgment upon the activities of our government, always. Fully supporting it when it is right, but refusing to support it when it is wrong. Therefore, if the government embarks upon a course of action contrary to God's purposes, such as an unjust war, then a Christian must refuse to participate and be ready to suffer the consequences. Finally, pacifism is not supported by biblical teaching, at least not without crossing over Jesus' teaching concerning our personal behavior and biblical teaching of the role of government. But I got to stress this. We dare not make a pacifist go against his own conscience. To do that would be sinful. Romans chapter 14, verse 23 says, "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin." He was talking about food in that context. And if a person is if we force somebody to make something, make somebody eat or to do something that they consider to be wrong, then it is sin. We're making that person sin. Now, I've been talking about war, and our nation has had experience in war, especially about the last 10 years. Iraq, Afghanistan. But there's a war that's greater than those, a war that's greater than Vietnam, World War II, World War I. There's a war that's greater than all of those. And the casualties are more severe. We don't think in those terms because we tend to think of things we experience, things we can see. But there's a battle that's been going on since the Garden of Eden. It's a spiritual battle. And it's not any less or any more real than the wars that we might think of. Matter of fact, I would say it's more important that we realize the spiritual war that's going on. Because it affects every person that's ever lived. Oh, a war in Iraq, that affects some Americans, some other, a few individuals from other nations, and Iraq, and that may affect them. But for the majority of people in the world, it's not. I talk to people in Africa, and it doesn't affect them. But the spiritual war sure does. People die. I mean, it's a terrible thing in war. We know people lose their life. They lose limbs. People lose loved ones, sons and daughters, moms and dads. But they do in the spiritual battle as well. In the spiritual battle, that's one that you can't, after the war is over, you can't heal from it. You see, there's a spiritual battle that's going on that has Satan, who is real, who is mad, who is doing his best to get even with God. Now imagine this. Satan is in heaven. He does something, I think I know what it is, but he does something that gets him banished out of heaven. Him and all of his followers are cast out of heaven. And they still have access to a point with God. We see that in Job. Satan requested access before God, and he got access before God. So he's still able to go there for a time. But now think of this. Satan was in heaven at one point. God creates this special, unique creation, mankind, that He loves above all. We sang that song earlier. And above all, God loves this creation so much that He's even willing to die for them. Satan doesn't like that. Satan has been with God, I don't know how long. The Bible isn't clear. God banishes Satan from heaven. How can Satan get even with God? How can Satan, who wanted to be like God, who wanted to be God, how does Satan get even with God? How does he hurt God? He can't go and punch God in the jaw. If that was his choice, God would know about it before Satan thought about it. Try arguing with God sometime when he knows what your argument is before you even think of it. That's God. So Satan can't do that. What can he do? Well, I can attack the ones he loves. And Satan knows God better than we do. Satan knows that God cannot be in the presence of sin. And so Satan knows if I just get these people to sin, to rebel against God, they'll be banished from him just like I am. Oh, and he loves them. And so Satan, in the spiritual battle, what he does is he tries to deceive. He tries to lure people away from God. You see, and God has determined, especially since Jesus, that there's only one way to God. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." So there's not other ways to God. It's either through Jesus or nothing. And so all Satan has to do is get people to try to reach God some other way. And he's won. If he can get people to follow some other way, he's won. And so this battle ensues. He doesn't care what he uses. If you want to be a Satanist, fine, he likes that. It's good for his ego. But if he can get you just to follow something slightly off kilter, the Bible says you need to believe, repent, confess, and be baptized to become a Christian. You enter into a covenant with God that way. Satan says, well, let's just, all you have to do is believe and repent. Or as one church I heard says, believe and receive. What's that mean? Well, see, you take out what God has said, make it sound partly scriptural. And you can have even the strongest religious people argue with you. Tell you, hey, this is in the Bible, but they're not giving you all of the Bible. So if Satan can deceive in just that little bit of a way, he's won. Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. And he's told us how to get to the Father. And there's only one way. We're in a war. It's all around us. Even when we don't see it, it's all around us. Too many times we do see it. We see people rebelling against God. We see Satan's direct activity often. But don't think, I'll throw this in here, it won't cost you anything extra. Don't think every bad thing a person does is a result of Satan. People choose to do what they want to do. Satan may throw some ideas your way. Satan may do things to lure you a certain way. He's nasty like that. But let's make no bones about it. You are the one who chooses to do the things that you do. Satan will do everything he can to get you off of that one way. To some, it's to just deny God. If you haven't read the atheist statement I have hanging out by the door, I want you to read it. Some people say, well, I'm an atheist. It's an explanation of what an atheist is. Some people say, well, I follow this religion or that religion. Buddha does not know God. Confucius does not know God. Hinduism, everything is God, which means nothing is God. But there is a God. You get to him through Jesus. Ephesians chapter 6 says this as he's beginning to wrap up his short little letter to the church at Ephesus. He writes this, beginning in verse 10. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. See, that's who's behind this war. His schemes. His plan. His only plan is to get you away from Jesus. Whether it be a little or a lot. He doesn't care. That's his scheme. He says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, I want to tell you, I'm not going to go into it now, I don't have the time, but if we were to do an examination of the book of Daniel and some other passages, we'd see Satan's hierarchy. You know, Satan is the god of this world. Everybody in this world is subject to him. There's nobody that's excluded from Satan's touch, being able to persuade you, to lure you, to tempt you. But Satan has what we might call his generals. And there are angels, evil angels, that are given territories of land that they rule over, that they're in charge of. And then those angels have other angels under them. And then those angels have angels under them. To where it's very possible there's a satanic angel following each one of us. And I'm not even discussing demons. Now we got to realize how powerful, how much information about each one of us Satan has. And he schemes just to get us away from God. Verse 13 says, therefore means since this is the way it is, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. He says, stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Okay, an ancient soldier, you gird your loins, make sure their robe or whatever they're wearing is not going to be flapping in the breeze or anything to get in the way. You'd hate to go grab your sword only to have your cloak get in the way where you can't get your sword and you get run through because you can't get to yours. So you gird yourself up. How do you do that? He says, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate. That's what you use to protect your upper body. You put on the breastplate of righteousness. And having shod your feet. These are things that you cover your feet and your shins with. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. If you have the shield of faith, knowing God is in control, knowing that regardless of what's going on around, God is still there, I need to obey Him, I need to do what He says, rather than what everybody else around me tells me I need to be doing. With that shield of faith, you can extinguish these flaming arrows. Whatever Satan throws at you can be done away with. He says, and take the helmet of salvation. I always thought that was interesting. It's a helmet. It has to do with the head. Something you reason, something you decide to do. You take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You realize that everything that he mentions in this passage is defensive, except the sword of truth, which is the Word of God. How are we to handle Satan? We attack him with the Word of God. When Jesus was in the wilderness and Satan went and tempted him, you know what he quoted? Jesus quoted Scripture. That's all Jesus said was Scripture. He quoted out of Deuteronomy all three times. Boom, boom, boom. Man. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Pray for the church. And pray on my behalf, Paul says, that utterance may be given to me at the opening of my mouth. Then he starts wrapping up the letter. You see, there are wars, but there are unjust wars. that we can as a nation that we can fight. But also there are just wars. And this is, it gets into I've been in these discussions. Was the Revolutionary War a just war? See? We might, especially from 200 plus years behind, we might say yes. I know people will say no, it wasn't. What did we rebel over? Taxes. What does Paul tell us to do? Pay taxes. Was it a just war or not? I think there's good arguments on both sides. Civil war, just war, unjust war. Depends on what the real issue was. Some say the real issue was secession of the South. And in that case, it's an unjust war. Because that's even granted in the Constitution. But if it was over slavery, I think that would probably make it a just war. There are other issues. I mean, I'm making wars out to be very simple, but Vietnam, just or unjust? There's arguments to be made on both sides. But there is no argument. Is it for just war? It is right to go to war. If it's unjust, we must resist it. And that does nothing about the war that's going on all around us every day, that has been going on every day since the beginning of creation. And the one war that is so prevalent is the one most people ignore. Folks, let's be prepared for war, both in this world and not of this world. Let's make sure that we are looking to the Scriptures, whether it be a war of this world or a spiritual war. Let's make sure that we take up and we stand with a footing of righteousness, a footing of what is right, standing against that which is wrong. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Your word guides us in so many things, Father. And I ask that we would simply seek out your guidance from what you said. And may we do what you want us to do. May we please you with every breath that we take. And may we always be on your side, the side of righteousness. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, the Bible tells us to become a Christian, which didn't really deal with that subject this morning, but to become a Christian, a person must believe that Jesus is the Christ. This is the one way. This is what Satan's fighting against. The Bible says you must believe that Jesus is the Christ. That means the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That he died on a cross and rose from the grave on the third day. You got to believe that. If you don't believe in resurrected Jesus, forget it. May as well go home. The Bible says you need to repent. That means make a decision to live the life God wants you to live rather than living the life you want to live or somebody else wants you to live. Confess Jesus before men. And in the Bible, we're taught to be immersed in water. Be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And this is where Satan really attacks a lot of times. Because there's many groups. We could go down and look at church buildings all down Fisk and Barton, and we'll find churches that say, no, you don't need to be baptized. Satan wins. If that's what you believe, Satan wins. Believe, repent, confess, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and live faithfully. If you're here, you need to give Christ your life. We encourage you to do it now. Let's all stand, and we're going to sing our hymn of invitation. Are you washed in the blood?